I invite you to get your Bibles this morning, if you will, open to the book of Haggai. We are going to be looking at the second part of this message, dealing with rebuilding the temple. And Haggai, as I mentioned last time, is sandwiched in between Zechariah and Zephaniah. So if you can find Zechariah or Zephaniah, it's sandwiched in between there. Haggai chapter 2. Again, reading in verse 1, it says, "In the seventh month, in the 1 20th day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying, Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, O ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I coveted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you, fear ye not. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens, and the earth, and the sea, and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts." May we again pray. Our Father in heaven, we again approach thy throne of grace this morning. We thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much for the reading of your word, and Lord, what it will speak to us this morning with regards to not only your temple there with Israel, but Lord, looking forward to the understanding of the eschatology of your church. And Lord, I pray this morning as you search our hearts, Lord, I pray if there's one in our midst who's never trusted in your Son, Jesus, as Savior, that today would be the day of salvation. Lord, I pray again for that lost soul. May they not leave this place undone, unchanged, but that they will turn in repentance and faith and trust in your Son before it's everlasting too late. Maybe there's other decisions that need to be made here this day, and your Spirit moves mightily among us. I pray that each of our hearts will be touched and we will be in obedience to follow. Guide my words, for it's the name of Jesus we ask these things. Amen. In our last message, which covered the first chapter of Haggai, we saw that in verse 1 it set forth a specific time of the events of the rebuilding of the temple. It was about 520 B.C. in the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Medo-Persia. This was the second of the world empires. Cyrus had overthrown Babylon to establish the Persian Empire. And on the first day of the sixth month, which would be about equivalent to December of our time frame, is that the word of the Lord came to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the high priest of the Jews, by the mouth of Haggai, the prophet of the Lord Jehovah. And I also mentioned last time that the prophet Zechariah and the prophet Haggai, they were in parallel with regards to prophesying there to Israel. And when the Israelites had returned from the Babylonian captivity, remember they had been in captivity for 70 years, a period of time, they were allowed to leave the land. In fact, Cyrus had allowed them to leave and to go back to start rebuilding Jerusalem. They had returned with a great anticipation. They had great enthusiasm, and rebuilding that idea ran high among them. But if you go back and you read, as we read some and talked about it last time, and especially, I encourage you to read the book of Ezra. Ezra gives a side-by-side comparison of some things were going on. It gives some greater details of things going on. And when they returned, they had returned to build, and one of the things they started to rebuild was the temple. But they only got the foundation built, and what ended up happening is that the governors of Samaria that were of the that stood against the rebuilding of the temple. They had sent letters back to Darius stating that if you let them rebuild this temple, this building under their God, they're going to turn against you. They're going to stop paying. They're going to stop paying tolls and tributes and customs and everything else. They're going to stand against you. And Darius had listened to these governors initially, to where the building was actually halted. All they had was the building of the foundation. And God got upset with them. I instructed you to rebuild the temple. It is to be the centerpiece, if you will, of your place. As we saw last time, also, because of the pressure, the outside pressure, they had made excuses on why they had stopped. In fact, they had said it's so hard. Evidently, God doesn't intend for us to rebuild. Maybe it's just not time for us to build. In fact, if we recall there in verse 2 of chapter 1, where the Lord spake and said this, "This people say." He didn't say, "My people say." He said, "This people say." And he was rebuking Israel. He says, "The time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. This people say." The Lord said, "I say it is time to rebuild the temple." And it's the right time to rebuild. He told them in verse 7, he says, "Consider your ways." And one of the things that he told them to consider was the fact is that your ways, of all you were doing, was building your sealed houses. You were only worried about building your houses. You built them beautifully, but you let the house of God stay in disrepair. Again, all you had and all you took care of was building the foundation. When I told you to build the house of God and get it back to building. So here we started reading in chapter 2, is that now we find in the seventh month, in the 1 20th day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the resident of the people, saying, who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory?" Now, the reason he's asking this is that part of the, I'll call it discouragement, is that some of the people that came back out of the Babylonian captivity saw the foundation and the size of the foundation, and it was nowhere near the size of the house that Solomon built, the temple. It was nowhere near the size. And many of them were discouraged. In fact, if you read there in Ezra, when they started rebuilding, is that they were rebuilding in joy, many of them, but also what they were having as part of the rebuilding was tears. So there were joy, shouts of joy, but there was also a mourning that was taking place by the older people that had actually seen the size of the first temple. And so what the Lord was wanting them to do was to start to look beyond that first building. Look beyond it to look that even though that you're building a place that is going to be smaller than the original size, is that He wants them to understand, "I am with you. I am with you." It's not the matter of the size of the building. What is important was the one that is in the middle of the building. Think about our church. Our church. What is the church? Is it the four walls? Or is it the people that have been called together to assemble, to come in a covenant relationship and be the church that God has wanted us to be? It is not the size of the congregation. It is the fact is that God calls the congregation together, and God says, "If I am in your midst, you are a great congregation." Doesn't matter what size. The Lord says, and in fact, many churches start out where two and three are gathered in my name. There I am in the midst of you. He's talking about a church that starts out as being planted. It may only be the pastor, his wife, and maybe, another person that comes in, or two or three are gathered, and from there it continues to grow. So what he was giving here and saying, don't look at the building per se, but look at the fact is that I am in your midst. I am here to encourage you. And, you know, and even though you are, that's what it said in verse 3 of our text, is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? In other words, don't look on the building. But yet, now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, O ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. Work. What did he tell them in the previous chapter? In the previous chapter, they were going to cut wood. They were to cut wood. They were going to the mountain. In fact, verse 8 of chapter 1. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Go to work. Well, think about us here in the world we have today. Think about what we are to do. As a church, the Lord tells us to work. In fact, what does He say in the Great Commission? The Lord says in Matthew chapter 28, 19 and 20, He says, go ye therefore. If we are going to build the house of God, and again, metaphorically, what He's speaking about, one of the things I'll mention about here, because I haven't said it yet, you cannot read much of the Old Testament without seeing eschatology. And you know that word. You've heard it many times. I'll explain it if you don't know. Eschatology is a study of things that are to come, either in times or things that were to come in the future. One of the things that you find here is that there is prophecy about the Lord's coming. There is prophecy not only about the Lord's coming the first time, but there is also prophecy about His second coming that we will find here in chapter 2. And so one of the things that's especially important for us to understand is that they were told to build the church. They were told to build a church or the temple to rebuild it. But what we have here is also rebuilding with regards to looking at Jesus coming and the church of Jesus Christ being built in the future. If the Lord was with them in the Old Testament, do we not believe that the Lord is with us in the New Testament? Amen? You think about the church that Jesus built. It started there on the shores of Galilee. He was there walking in their midst. And then what he said was going to happen to the church. He says in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, after the Holy Ghost comes upon you, after the Holy Ghost comes upon you, you are going to be equipped to do what? You're going to be empowered to go not only into Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the world. Thank God for the early church. Because without the early church, we may not be here today. Thank God that the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God was paramount with sending out missionaries. Missionaries that left that Middle East area, that left England, Europe, and came to the shores of what's now called the United States of America, that came here, and as a result of coming here, churches were established. Churches were established along the eastern coast of our country. They moved across this land, and they came here to this area that we are in the Middle East, or in the Middle East, Middle West, if you will. We're in the Middle West here, and as a result, this Midwest is that where we have missionaries that came, and churches have been established, and as a result, our church is a direct recipient of what happened as a result of Jesus telling His church there in Jerusalem, go ye therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Teach them what? Teach them that they need to become children of God. Share the gospel. We find here is that as this glory was to come back into the temple, is that they were to have been a lighthouse. They failed in many ways. But you see, when you study about, when you go and you study here in Haggai, you study about in Ezra, when they were to rebuild the temple. Now, they had great obstacles. We have great obstacles today. What were their obstacles? If you read in Ezra, one of the things that you'll find there in Ezra, and I tell you, I would just rejoice as I read in Ezra in preparing for this message. They had the governors of the surrounding towns, and on this side of the river, on the other side of the river, if you will, they went back to Darius. As it came time now for it to rebuild, the Lord had come back to him and said, listen, you built your houses, I told you to build mine. And by the way, the reason that you had droughts is because I brought the droughts. The reason that you didn't produce as much as you thought you were in your fields of harvest, because I didn't allow you to. The reason that the fruit is falling off the vine is because I made it fall off the vine. You know why? It's because you didn't build my house. Now, build my house. Build it. And then, I will keep the devourer away. I will give you everything that you need to be able to get everything constructed. Now, you don't find everything that you need to know about how all this took place. When you go back and read in Ezra, and you read in Ezra, what ended up happening is that these governors went to Darius and told Darius, oh, by the way, they're now building that house again. They had laid the foundation before. Now they're starting to raise it up. You better stop them, because they're going to stand against you. This time, what ended up happening is the Israelites, the Jews, they sent a letter to Darius and said, by the way, check your scrolls, because you will find in those scrolls that Cyrus gave us authority to rebuild this house of God. Check your scrolls. And I will tell you, one of the things about the Medes and the Persians is that when something was put in order, when something was written down, it was a law, you could not change it. It could not be changed. And so what ended up happening is that Darius said, go pull out the scrolls. They found the scrolls of where Cyrus had given authority for everything to be rebuilt. And here's what he said. He says, I want everything that Cyrus had said to be done. Not only do I want everything to be done, but I want even more. I want the wood to be given to them. I want gold and silver to be given to them. I want brass to be given to them. And in order for them to reestablish their sacrifices, I want all kinds of animals, goats and bullocks and everything else to be given to them. And by the way, you governors that have come here to complain, you're taking it back to help them. God was instrumental in stirring the hearts of the king in order to get things going. My friends, I will tell you, there's not a king alive today that can stand against God. And there's not a government that can stand against God. There's not a local government that can stand against God. And when God says that we are to go, that's why when Jesus was telling his disciples, telling his church, he told Peter, he says, you're a little stone, but I'm a big rock. And upon this rock, he says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You know why we get bogged down and where we're not going, we're not seeing souls saved? It is because we let somebody else tell us what we can and cannot do. We let the naysayers, we let the world tell us, you cannot go and proclaim and preach the gospel message. If you're going to preach it, you've got to preach it contained within this box and only say these things. We're not going to let you speak about evil. Don't dare talk about sin. I will tell you, the Lord wants you to know you're a sinner. The Lord wants you to know that you need to be saved. The Lord wants you to know that He's the only Savior and He died and paid your sin debt on the cross of Calvary. If we don't repent, we're condemned already to a devil's hell. If we repent and turn to Jesus, then as a result, we will have eternal life. You see, what we find here is that in verse 4 of our text, yet now be strong. At the end of that verse it says, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you, when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you, fear ye not. You know, one of the things that should help us to be reminded of what God does for us, sometimes we need to look in yesteryear. Why was it that God always told Israel, look back at Egypt. What did I do? I brought you out of bondage. I brought you and I set you in the land of Canaan. I set you in the promised land. I brought you out. I brought you through the Red Sea. I brought you across the River Jordan. I fought all those battles for you. All those people that were killed, it was not by your hand, though you might have had a little bit to do with it. I took care of it. And so as a result, I'll tell you, if God throws hailstones at you, you're not going to miss. He's not going to miss. He's not going to miss throwing hailstones at you. You're going to die. And how many times did He discomfit people, as the Scripture says, the soldiers? Especially if you look at Gideon, when the battle was taking place, he discomfited them, and they thought they were battling one another. I mean, they were battling the enemy, but they were battling one another, and they died by their own hand. You see, when God stands for you, is that He will stir the hearts of those that, when He is for you, keep going forward. Verse 6 again says, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth, and the sea and the dry land." Here's some of that eschatology. Now, you know, when Jesus came the first time, you know who He shook? He shook Herod. Herod was shaken. Where's that king that those wise men talked about? Where's that king at? Let me know where he's at. I will come and worship him. You know, he wasn't going to worship him. He was going to kill him. How do we know? Because when the wise men were told by God to go a different way back, and Herod saw that they had not come back to him, he says, "Let all these boys be killed that are 2 years old and down. Kill them all." Because why? He did not want a king. He didn't want the threat. He shook Herod. He shook the priests. He shook those that were around. But you know what? When he comes back the second time, and he is coming back, my friends, when he comes back the second time, he is going to shake this world. Every government, every nation is going to be shaken. Not only are not only is the nations going to be shook, but the heavens are going to be shaken as well. By the way, when it says here, verse 6, the Lord of hosts, that Lord of hosts actually means Lord of armies. And when the Lord comes back, He is bringing His own army. His own angels are coming with Him. He says, "I'll shake all nations," verse 7 again of our text, "and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts." If you read in Revelation, also as an example, when the Lord comes, John is writing there, and he says, "I saw this vision of the new Jerusalem coming down, and it's four square, and it gave all the sizes, it gave all the colors." And in one of the things that you read there in the New Jerusalem, nothing will come in that will defile it. In fact, it says there will be no night there. If you want to see the light is going to be the glory of God and of Jesus Christ. That's where the light is going to come from. There will be no need of night. There will be no need of sun. The Lord will be there to fill His house. Notice He said in verse 8, "The silver is mine and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts." You know why? He created it. It's all His. It's not yours. It's not mine. And if you claim it, you're stealing from God. In fact, every paycheck that you make is not yours. Every paycheck, every dollar, every dime, every penny that you ever make, it is not yours. It is God's. God has just made you a manager over it. What do you do with it? It's still supposed to be understood that it's God's. You may make this statement, "Well, you know, I'm giving my tithes, I'm giving my offerings. That's good enough." No, what you should be saying, "Lord, this is all yours. How do you want me to spend it? How do you want me to spend 100%, not just giving tithes and offerings?" Because you know why, God? It's all yours to start with. The gold is mine. The silver is mine. And all that was going to be needed, when you read about the rebuilding of the temple, all that was going to be needed, all the grandeur that was going to take place. And you see, it wasn't about the temple being built. And I want us to understand this. Though that God was giving them everything that was going to be rebuilt, what had been missing in the worship was this, is that the sacrifices weren't being made. The worship to God was not being made. Remember what I said? We don't need a building to worship in. As a congregation, we can meet anywhere. We can meet outside. We can get a tent and throw it up outside. We can meet in a home. Might be a little tight, but we can meet in a home. We can meet in this building here. My point is, it's not about the building. It's about the congregation coming together. The body of Christ as one, serving God, coming together as one, worshiping God. And you see is that, and then God provides all the things that we need to pay the bills, to pay whatever's needed. But yet, we need to understand it's about serving the one who owns it all. It's about serving the one who has given us life. It's about serving the one who has created us. It's about serving the one who has given us everlasting life. It's about serving the one who sent his only begotten son to die on the cross of Calvary. It is about serving the one and knowing that one day we will be able to stand in his presence. We will be able to be there face to face. I can't be in his presence today because I'm still a sinner. I still have this sin body, but you know, one day I'm going to be in his presence. But thank God, even though I can't be in his presence, he is in my presence today. Because you see, as a child of God, I have the Spirit of God indwelling me. I have the mind of Christ because of the Spirit of God, and as a result, he lives within me. I just can't see him with my physical eyes, but one day I will be able to see him. One day I will be able to be as one of those ones that fall down in front of him and cry, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." You see, one day I'll be able to do that in front of him. But you know, I don't have to wait until that one day. I can be doing it now. You see, that's what Israel was being drawn back to do. They were to be drawn back to the worship. Not going through the motion of sacrificing all these animals, giving these required tithes. It wasn't about all of that. Even though that was a part of what they were going to do, it was about worshiping the one who said to Moses, "Who shall I say has sent me? You tell them that I am have sent you to bring you out of the land of Egypt." Back in our text as we continue reading, it says in verse 9, "The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former." And he said, well, how in the world could this second place, this second temple, be any greater than the first? Because it was such a grand size, if you will. I'll tell you that what would make this a great place, you see, Solomon's temple had become defiled. Solomon's temple, why was it that it was destroyed? It's because the nation of Israel had allowed themselves to walk away from God. They had embraced idol worship. They had embraced marrying pagan worshipers. They had embraced bringing idols not only into their homes, they had brought idols into the temple. It had become defiled as it was. And they had built all these temples, our shrines, if you will, of worship around the landscape, around Samaria, all these places to these false gods. He said, I want you to be reminded of why you went into captivity. Northern tribes, if you go back and you study, northern tribes were in captivity for how long? 40 years in Assyria. Assyria was, you talk about oppression of the people. And now we have 70 years of the whole nation gone into Babylon. And we find here is that he says, "The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts." You know, one of the things that we find, again, looking forward, not only do we find that they were to have peace now, and they were to be able to live, is that we find, as long as they would to worship the Lord, but we know they got off track, didn't they? But you know, one of the things that I look at in true peace that came in Jesus coming in the second term, Jesus said, "Peace I give you, peace, the peace that I give you, the world does not understand." Because this is a peace that only can come from God. He said, what is that peace? You will never have true peace, you will never know true peace until you have a relationship with Jesus Christ. It is not about coming to worship every Sunday. It is not, and what I'm talking about, I want you to be very clear what I'm saying here. It is not about just coming to the church house every Sunday. It's not about just coming to the church house every Wednesday. It's not about just singing the songs of praise. It's not about just praying. It's not about just giving. That's not what Christianity, that's not what about relationship with the Lord is. If that's what you've limited it to, then I can understand why you might walk away someday and say, you know, I tried that Christian thing and it just didn't work well for me. I went through all of these efforts. I went through all these rituals. I went through all of these motions and it just wasn't my thing. I will tell you, Christianity is not a thing. Christianity is about a relationship. It's a relationship with Jesus Christ. And once you have a relationship through Christ, and what I'm talking about is that you recognized you're a sinner. You recognized that Jesus alone can save you. You repented of your sin. You trusted in Jesus. He saved you as He said He would. For God so loved the world that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that He did what? He sent His only begotten Son, Jesus. And if we trust in Jesus, we will have everlasting life. But what do you have with everlasting life? You have everlasting peace. What do you have with everlasting peace? You have an everlasting love. You have an everlasting knowledge. You have an everlasting understanding of who you have and who you are in Jesus Christ. Not because that you did anything, but it's because of everything that Jesus did in saving you. Now, peace. True peace, saith the Lord. And when Jesus came to this earth, the first time, He walked around on this earth, starting His church for 3.5 years, and then He died on the cross. He paid our sin debt, but He didn't stay in that grave. He came out of that grave. That's why we worship Him as the risen Savior. Not a dead Savior, the risen Savior. He alone brought peace. You see, coming into the temple that they were building at that time period, when Haggai and Zechariah were prophets, and Ezra was one that was to come and he was to bring forth the Word of God. In fact, when you study there about Ezra, it says when they got ready, one of the things that had been lacking was the reading of the Word of God. And it says that when they rebuilt the temple, he called all the people out and he says, today we are going to read from God's Word. And they came he had all of the people stand up. And he had people that were on stage with him that were ready, and people that were put out among the crowd. And the whole reason was this, that when they gave the Word of God, is that they would pause and give understanding of it. They would read some more, and they would give understanding of it. And during the whole time, they stood for the reading and understanding of the Word of God. At the end of the teaching and the preaching and the understanding that was given, it says the people became mourning. You know what? Because that's what the Word of God will do to you. It'll break your heart. It'll break your heart. It will show you for who you are, what you have done. But as a result, they cried out to God. And Ezra told them, don't go away in tears, but go away in rejoicing and do the things that God would have you to do. If you want true peace, do what God would have you to do. It's simple. It's not hard. It may be hard doing the right thing, but it's not hard. The Lord says, my yoke is easy. My burdens are light. By the way, He also tells you He's there carrying the yoke with you. And as a result, His burdens are not hardened and they're light if we allow Him to walk with us. Back in our text. In the 420th day of the ninth month, verse 10, in the second year of Darius came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, ask now the priest concerning the law, saying, if one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread, or pottage, or wine, or oil, or any meat, shall it be holy? And the priest answered and said, no. Then said Haggai, if one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean? And the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. He's asking them things about the law. The priest had to go through a purification process as a part of preparing themselves to serve in that position. Is that before they could, there had to be cleanness. And part of the thing is, if they touched a dead person, for 7 days they were considered unclean. They could not go and do temple things. So there were laws that governed how they were to, what they were to do. Because why? They represented the Lord. And then what was supposed to be seen was purity. Purity. You know why it's tragic when pastors fail in the flesh? It's because the pastor is the under-shepherd. The pastor is to be the one to be leading the people. And if the pastor fails in the flesh, and I'm talking about his infidelity or whatever it is, it brings about a black eye to the ministry. It causes harm to the ministry. Does it mean that the pastor is not tempted like everybody else in the church? No. Sometimes even greater. Because Satan wants to destroy the church. But every time there's been a situation where the pastor has gone off the rails and done things he knows he shouldn't have done, because he put himself in a position to allow it to happen, is that as a result, is it caused harm to the ministry. Not only did it cause harm to the ministry, it caused harm to the gospel. Because I will tell you this, the world will speak about the infidelity much more about than what the church is preaching. That's all that church is going to be known for, is the infidelity of the preacher, and not that the congregation is teaching the Word of God. That's why you need to pray for your pastor. That's why you need to pray, Lord, keep Satan away. Keep those temptations away. Because we know the under-shepherd represents this congregation on many levels. He is the under-shepherd. And you see what Haggai is saying here. Notice again in verse 11. Thus saith the Lord of hosts. God is asking this question to the priest concerning the law. If one bears holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread or pottage or wine or oil or any meat, shall it be holy? And the priest answered, no. And he asked him this other question. If one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these things, shall it be unclean? And the priest answered, yes, it will be unclean. Then answered Haggai and said, on behalf of God, of course, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, saith the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and that which they offer there is unclean. Everything they were doing, even though they had built the building, because their lives were unclean, because their worship was unclean, because their offerings were basically unclean, because everything they were doing, even though they had a grand building, they as a nation, they as a people, were unclean. My friends, we can go out here and build a cathedral hall out here, but if we and our lives and our oneness is not clean, then that it is all for naught. God is not going to bless us because our lives are unclean. You've got sin in your life. You've got sin that's hanging there in the ballast. You've got sin that's held in your heart. You are unclean. Doesn't mean you're not saved. It just means you've got iniquity. And God is not going to bless. He is not going to bless iniquity that's hidden in our hearts. He is not going to bless us as a church if we are not unified in Him. Unity must be very clear. Oh, we can be on the same page and we can be hooping and hollering and jumping and doing all kinds of things. But if it's not in God, it's not in God. It's important that if we are going to be unified, it must be by the Word of God. It must be true to the Word of God, not that we've shoehorned something in here, but it must be by the truth of God's Word, and it must stand alone, meaning if it's true and we're doing that which is true, it will always be true. Amen? If what we're doing is against God's Word, and they had allowed for animals. And remember, one of the things they would do for the Passover, especially, you bring a lamb, it must be put up for 14 days. Don't bring that crippled stuff. Don't bring that diseased stuff. Do not bring it and offer it to God. In fact, God said this, would you offer that to the governor? Well, if you wouldn't offer it to the governor or the king, don't offer it to me. But they had allowed it. Why is it that they allowed that stuff to happen? It's because the priests themselves had become corrupt in the worship of God's house. And he said, this people, this nation, every work of their hands and the offerings that they offer, they're all unclean. My friends, every church ought to take a spiritual checkup. When I'm talking about church, don't look at the walls and say, well, yeah, preacher, we need to put a new coat of paint on the walls. Not talking about that. I'm talking about we, the congregation, need to look within. Individually, families, and as a congregation, and ask, is the Lord saying this to us? Because you see, today, we are this temple. Today, we are this church. Today, we are this ones that He has set forth. He started His church. He started us. And as a result, He is living with us. He is in our midst. And could He look around us and say, everything you're doing is unclean because you have not sanctified yourselves. Verse 15 of our text, and now I pray you consider from this day and upward. From before a stone was laid upon a stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days were when one came to a heap of 20 measures. Notice what happened. There were but 10. So you went out to harvest. You thought you were going to get 20 measures, you only got 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw out 50 vessels out of the press, there were but 20. He said, now here's the reason why. I smote you with blasting and with mildew and with hail and all the labors of your hands. Yet you turn not to me, saith the Lord. Your world falling apart? Consider this. Your world falling apart? Consider that the Lord, if you're a child of God, the Lord says, first of all, forsake not the chastening. We know what the Scripture says, forsake not the assembling. But it also says, forsake not the chastening, right? Thank God He chastens us. Why? Why does He chase us? Chasten us. Chastening means punish, by the way. For young people that may not know that word. He chastens us when our hearts have drifted away from us. For the very reason of this, drawing us back to Him. Drawing us back. It's never to our harm. It's always to our good. To draw us back to Him. He says, and you never considered. You never considered that you know, the vine was only producing so much in the vat. You never considered that the corn, your wherever you were growing, the wheat and everything else was... did you ever look up and say, Lord, what are we doing wrong? Or did you just look around and say, well, I just guess we had a bad year. I guess we had a bad year. And you know, there's a lot of churches today that are having a bad year. It's because of this reason. It is because they haven't looked up to the Lord and said, Lord, what have we done against you? Why are you not accepting our offerings? Why are you not accepting our service? Why are we not seeing growth? Why are we not seeing souls being saved, saved souls being baptized and added? Why are we not seeing these things? Is it because all we've done is looked out? And we started pointing fingers to each other and saying, it's your fault, it's your fault, it's your fault. What sin is in your life? Take care of your life. Instead of looking at ourselves and saying, wait a minute, Lord, what am I doing in my life? I have a saying that, you know, the Lord says, be careful about becoming a moat hunter. You know what a moat hunter is? I ought to give out license for moat hunting. I'd make all kinds of money. A moat is a splinter. The Lord says, first of all, get the beam out of your eye. Then you can see the splinter in your brother's eye. That's the moat, the splinter. We look for splinters while we got beams in our eyes. Get the beams out of our own eyes. Look at ourselves and ask, what do I need to change? How do I need to grow closer to you? And the moment that you turn. The moment the Lord says, I will show you every step of the way. I will be there every step of the way. I will walk with you every step of the way. But every time you walk away from the Lord, He says, well, you're on your own, friend. I'm going to chastise you. Your crops are going to fail. Your money's going to run out. It's going to be like you have a bag with holes in it. All your money's going to keep dropping out of it. Until you decide it's better to walk with the Lord than against Him. Remember, He's a consuming God, right? Verse 18. Consider now, from this day and upward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, even from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed yet in the barn? Yea, as yet the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate, the olive tree, has not brought forth. From this day will I bless you. Notice, as a result of turning to the Lord, as a result of coming back to the Lord, as a result of thanking and praising God, even though they originally had looked at the new foundation, at the new building was going to be built, and many of them were mourning, He says, I am going to be with you. I'm going to stand with you. And as a result, He says, because you've brought your heart back to me, He says, I am going to bless you. If the church wants to be a blessing, if the church wants to be blessed, let us turn our hearts to the Lord. Let us turn as one. Let us be as one. Let us consider one another. The Lord says, not only does He say, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, but He also tells us in the same passage, we come together for what purpose? To provoke one another, to love, and to good works. That's why it is imperative that we're here together, that we grow together, that we worship together. Worship the Lord our God. And you know, one day, He's going to come back. His new Jerusalem is going to be here. And you need to be, and I need to be prepared to be in the new Jerusalem. How do we get prepared? How we live today. He says, I'll bless you. And again the word of the Lord came into Haggai in the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and earth. There's what's going on there in that area at that time. But also down the road where you see the second statement. Now one of the things to mention here is that Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, he was of the lineage of Judah. When you look at the lineage of David, the Lord says that He's going to come forth. Jesus, the Messiah, was going to come forth in the lineage of David. But if you look at Jeconiah was of that last lineage, and because he had turned his heart away from the Lord, it's kind of like the bloodline or the kings had stopped. However, even though the kings had stopped, the bloodline did not. Zerubbabel got to be in that lineage, even going towards when Jesus was going to come. So it didn't have to be the king, it was the bloodline. And the Lord says, I'm coming from the throne into the throne of David. Well, my goodness, He's coming to the throne of David. Amen. And that's exactly what He did. But one day He's going to sit down on that throne of David, not as the Lamb of God. He is going to sit down as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that He is going to be sitting in that throne. He says, and I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen, and I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them, and the horses and their riders shall come down every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, will I take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and will make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. What a blessing. But you know, one of the things I see is a blessing that, as well as the Lord said, He's not only coming back, He's also said between His going away, there in Acts chapter 1, He says, when he went up and ascended, and the angels of the Lord said this, why do you stand around gazing? Why are you looking at the clouds? He's gone up. Go to Jerusalem, because the Spirit of God is going to come upon you, and as a result, the Spirit of God for this church that Jesus started there on the shores of Galilee, you are going to go forth as my witnesses. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the outermost part of the world. And you know what? Apparently, we haven't gone to every place of the outermost part. You know why we haven't? Because we're still in the church age. We will go until, the Lord says, everybody has had an opportunity to hear that Jesus is the Savior of the world. Every individual will have an opportunity to hear of the Messiah. Every individual will have an opportunity to hear. The question is, though you have heard, what have you done? Have you trusted in Jesus? Because I'll tell you, if you haven't trusted in Jesus as your Savior, you're not ready for His second return. You're not ready. Because the Lord tells us that two things is going to happen. At the beginning of the millennium, there's going to be what's called the judgment seat of Christ. Those who are saved are going to receive rewards. But you see, if you die in unbelief, because you said, I'll wait till tomorrow, I'll wait one more year, I'll wait till later today. The Lord says in His Word, boast not thyself of tomorrow, because tomorrow may not come. You may not get another opportunity to trust in Jesus. Today is the day of salvation. But He says, you know what? He says, I didn't come to condemn the world. I came to save the world. That's what Jesus said. Because the world is condemned already. The world was condemned when Adam ate of that fruit. When God told him, do not eat of that fruit, because in the day that you eat thereof, you're going to die. You know what? One of the greatest victories that Jesus brought as a result of His death, burial, and resurrection, and ultimately, after the great white throne, especially there, you know, one of the greatest things that He has defeated, that sometimes we don't think about, but one of the greatest things that He has defeated and will defeat ultimately and forever is one word, death. Death. In the day that you eat thereof, you will die. Man died. Jesus came and had to die, but He arose. But when He comes back, and at the end, in fact, it says in Revelation, John says in Revelation 20, and I saw this lake of fire, and it says that death and hell, that's hell is talking about all the people that are in a place of waiting, in torment, death, hell brought up. Death, hell were cast into the lake of fire that burns forever and ever and ever. Death will be finally and totally conquered. There will never be another death. Never be another death. Death will have no power over anyone because we will finally be able to, as children of God, be able to eat of that tree of life and live for all of eternity. That's what you get as being a child of God. Why wouldn't you want it? Why would you want death and everlasting fire? It's your choice. Trust in Jesus today. Let us stand as our musicians come for Hymn of Invitation. Maybe the Lord has spoken to your heart about other things that you need to take care of. And let this be the day that they're dealt with. Father in heaven, as we come to the conclusion of this sermon this morning, we thank You so much for Your Word and what it's taught us. And Lord, I pray that as You've searched our hearts, just simply, Lord, I pray that we have listened and that we will now obey. We will trust. We will follow You. Whatever the need is, may we attend to it. For it's in the name of Jesus we ask these things. Amen.